Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to go over something that that I came across. I think might be a help to you. It's called the acrostic, 1 Corinthians acrostic, and it is every chapter in the book, and it's got a couple features in here that could be helpful to you. So chapter 1 is exhortation to Christian unity. We saw that at the beginning. Chapter 2, response of natural man. Chapter 3, reasons for Christian carnality. Chapter 4, observations on Paul's ministry. Chapter 5, rebuking immorality in the church, should say. Number 6, sins against the body. And then on to chapter 7. Now, there's a break there because we're talking about the acrostic words. Instructions for marriage, chapter 8. Never be a stumbling block. So we have, do you see the themes that we went through on these? As we go through, it's just to help jog. Now, it doesn't say everything. Each line doesn't say everything in the chapter. The idea is to jog your memory so that you can, and if you want to rewrite it or do something else, it's a great exercise. Because as you go through, it helps you remember the entire book. All right, never be a stumbling block. Chapter 9, believers must yield rights. Yeah, says who? Well, says the Lord. But it's a voluntary yielding, right? Who makes you stop at a yield sign? You make yourself, right? I mean, there's a truck coming. You'd be stupid not to stop. But it doesn't say you have to stop. You know, that's what Christians want. Christians like stop signs so that they can ignore them. Amen? Yield signs are really what the Christian life is based on. It says it's not here and no further. It's ask the Lord, what do you want? See what I'm saying? So believers must yield rights. Number 10, examples and escape. Now, remember, he talked about the examples in the Old Testament and then talked about the way to escape in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that you might have a way of escape. And then he goes back and says that we're supposed to be examples to others. In other words, if you want to eat something, meat offered to idols, remember that others are watching you. And if it's not going to cause a stumbling block to someone else, then it's okay. So it's examples of the Old Testament. And it's also being an example to other believers in that chapter. Then chapter 11 is where we are now. Hair and communion. Amen. I'm not talking about hair. It just gets me discouraged. So we're going to move on to communion tonight. Okay. Chapter 12, abilities within Christ's body, often called the spiritual gifts. And chapter 13, virtues of charity. 14, instructions on using tongues. 15, order in the resurrections. Remember the different resurrections that are mentioned in chapter 15. And then 16, reminders about spiritual helpers. Now, I have this here as a half sheet. It's at the Welcome Center. If you'd like to have one of these, go for it. I know enough than to keep that up there the whole service. Because some of y'all wouldn't get nothing out of the service. Because you've got to get this down. You got to get it down. But it's okay. This will be a help to you, I think. It is helpful for me. And remember, if the Lord was to give us a test on what he gave us in black and white, it would be discouraging, I think. Because he's been good to us, very kind. He's given us everything. We have, as it were, an open book test, right? We've got the whole thing there in front of us. Sometimes we just have to study a little bit and force ourselves to remember and think about things. I'll tell you this, as you think about Scripture, as you force yourself to think about it, the more you'll find it becoming helpful and relevant and applicable and all those things that sometimes we feel like we just don't get anything out of the Bible. Well, the Bible doesn't get anything out of us. When we start giving our time and effort and focus to the Bible, it's amazing how important and relevant it becomes. So that's that with that. Now, I'm going to show you a video, about a 5-minute video that I found really helpful. I asked Brother Charles Barkowski to take some video. He's not been able to do that yet. This is in lieu of that. He has a drone over there, and I was hoping he would take some video of Corinth and so forth, but he has not gotten down to Corinth yet. He is in Thessaloniki, I believe. So if he gets a chance to get down there, I want to take some footage of the ruins and all that kind of stuff. But I really want you to see this video because it helped me to understand a little bit. When you see the map and you see where Corinth was and you see some of the geographical implications there, it can help you understand what was going on in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is kind of like the Las Vegas, L.A., New York of its time. All right, so are you ready? It's about 5 minutes long, and then we'll come back and we'll jump into our scripture.
To understand why Corinth was such an important city and a main center of trade in the Roman world, you have to understand its geography, specifically the isthmus. Where is Corinth? Corinth is in Greece. It's located at this narrow piece of land that connects the mainland of Greece from what is called the Peloponnese. In the north is the mainland, in the south, the Peloponnese. If you want to go from one to the other, you travel through Corinth. And this narrow piece of land on which Corinth is called an isthmus, or a land bridge. Corinth sits on this isthmus between the mainland of Greece and the southern Peloponnese. Not only did controlling this location become important for trade inside of Greece, at the time it was part of the Roman territory called Achaia. But the ports on both sides of the isthmus became two of the busiest ports in the Roman world. On one side, the Gulf of Corinth. On the other, the Saronic Gulf of the Aegean Sea. This isthmus is about 4 miles wide, and the isthmus became critical in the ancient world. It became a primary point of traffic for ships traveling the Mediterranean Sea, particularly to Rome. Because of prevailing winds from the north and the currents, ships avoided traveling all the way around the Peloponnese Peninsula. It was at least 200 extra miles of sailing to go around the peninsula. But more importantly, it was dangerous. Shipwrecks were common, especially in the winter months. For ships heading to Rome, whether from Caesarea in Israel or Alexandria in Egypt, or even from Ephesus in Asia Minor, they had to choose between the danger and time of traveling south around the peninsula or the hard work of dragging the cargo and possibly the ship across the 4 mile isthmus. So how dangerous was it to sail south of the peninsula? The first century Roman geographer Strabo advised sailors if they sailed past the southern tip twice, they ought to forget their home. Which seems to indicate you may get lucky once to sail past without incident, but probably not twice. It may be an exaggeration, as Strabo was known to exaggerate, but certainly the point was it's dangerous to pass south of the peninsula. So what did they do? Many through the centuries wanted to build a canal here. They tried to build a canal here, and there is one here now. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, they both wanted to build a canal. Nero actually brought 6,000 prisoners here, Jewish prisoners, and he had a groundbreaking ceremony to begin the canal. But that was abandoned after his assassination a few months later. After many attempts, the canal was finally finished in 1893, 12 years after they began the work. Before the canal, there was a roadway, this roadway, called the Diocos. It's a paved road used to move cargo and smaller ships across the isthmus. The road itself originally was between 10 and 20 feet wide, and it spans the entire almost 4 miles from one port to the other. It was built using these large paving stones, and it had two grooves that are about 4 feet apart cut into the pavers that a wooden sled or a platform could run in. Smaller ships could be loaded onto the platform, but larger ships had to be unloaded first, and their cargo was transported across the isthmus on this road, and part of the crew and the ship made the hazardous voyage around the Peloponnese, and they would pick up their cargo and the rest of the crew on the other side. Or at times, they would have another ship ready at the other port to be used on the other side. And the ship would unload here, the cargo carried across, and it would be loaded onto another ship. That way, no ship had to sail around the Peloponnese Peninsula at all. That made Corinth one of the most important crossroads of the entire Roman world. And ships had to wait in line to get their cargo pulled across the isthmus. So people spent time waiting in line. And wherever you spend a lot of time, you spend money. and it made Corinth to have a very healthy economy. Whoever controlled this area, this isthmus, controlled overland commercial traffic through Greece, as well as between Italy and Asia and Egypt. Here's the point. This isthmus made Corinth a wealthy city, from charging port fees and having so many travelers in town. And with its wealth came a great influx of people from other areas, east and west. It became very cosmopolitan, a melting pot. Romans were here, and they were dominant politically. They were in charge, but they also brought their culture and their religions here with them. They were very secularized and liberal. There also were many Greeks. Of course, we're in Greece, but Greece is more of a culture at that time than a country. So Greek culture and philosophy, religion and art were very much part of the Corinthian culture. And of course, there were also Jews, as well as people from Asia and even Egypt. It was a large melting pot of various peoples, cultures, and religions, and all were welcomed here with open arms. It became a prominent city primarily for these first two reasons. Its location, it was defendable. And geographically, it was a port city where trade would make those who controlled this port very wealthy.
So I thought that was a really helpful video when I watched it, because it explained to me why Corinth was a bottleneck, and why, you understand, when 75 backs up, there's a lot of problems. And what if 75 were the only east-west route in America? Then you're talking about a lot of, I'm sorry, not 75, 80-90, it's not east-west. If 80-90 was the only east-west route in America, it's one of the major ones. You've got 10 down south and a few others, but really going all the way from New York all the way out there to, I can't remember where that goes, Washington State, somewhere like that. And if that were the only one, it becomes a bottleneck, and then everybody has to go through there, right? So Corinth is the same, a similar way. That is why Corinth is so carnal, because wherever people have time on their hands and money on their hands, and they don't have a spiritual guide, they're not controlling themselves, they're going to start doing things that are wrong. For instance, what happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas, except for the judgment, you know, and all that. But that mindset is, I can go here and be anonymous, and no one knows me, and I can do whatever I want. That's why you see strip clubs, things like that, and these made, you know, near airports, because these guys would never go to a strip club in their hometown, but they're away from home, and nobody knows, and so they go to, you know, and do these kinds of things. That's what Corinth was like. Everybody had to go through, and you end up trying to get to the big father city or mother of them all, Rome, where everybody's trying to get to, and that's the bottleneck. So, just a little bit of background. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That man's name is David Whiting, by the way. He's from Rochester, New York. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we were looking at earlier, talking about, you know, the role of hair in the worship service. And, you know, if nothing else out of that passage, and I think there are other implications, but if nothing else, you and I should take from chapter 11, the beginning there, that God is concerned about little things. Things that we might overlook and say, ah, whatever, it's your choice. God says, I actually am concerned about it, and I'm going to write it in the book. Remember, he said that the hairs of your head are numbered. It's just important for us to remember that details are important to God. Now, you know what? We know this in our marriage, right? Oh, it's no big deal, no big deal. Well, it may be no big deal to you, but it might be a big deal to your spouse. And you can brush it over all you want, but you're going to be in the doghouse until you also care about those details. Amen? The Lord has a way of helping us to understand that. And it's no different in our relationship with the Lord. You and I think we're moving past, oh, it's whatever, that's kid stuff, I don't need that, it's not important. God knows my heart, but yeah, he actually does. He does know your heart, and it could be you're not going anywhere in your relationship with him until you're concerned about what he's concerned about. And is it long hair, short hair? I don't know that it is in your life or mine, but I know this, God is concerned about details. The best thing we can do is to, as he says later in this chapter, to examine ourselves and say, Lord, I'm not just going to blow off something. At the same time, I'm not going to focus microscopically on one thing and make that the capstone of the Christian life. Lord, what do you want in my life, right? chapter 11, verse number 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Now look at verse number 2 of the same chapter. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me." So he is contrasting this here, verse number 17. "I praise you not." I praise you already. Remember the sandwich approach that Paul had. But now, here is the mincemeat filling. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of mincemeat. It's something about it. Just the word mince bothers me. And it's the crust is great and all that, but that's it, right? And that's kind of like what Paul's doing. He gives them a nice crust on either side. But in the middle, I've got something that it's an unpraise, you might call it. This is an item of concern. Verse 17, "that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." I don't know about you, I just think he had his tongue in his cheek when he said that. I partly kind of think it might be true that there are some divisions in the church. I mean, you think about all the time divisions used in the early book of 1 Corinthians, in the early chapters there. He's talking about divisions and divided and people are, choosing up sides and all that. Now, he says, when you come together, the believers are supposed to be coming together into closer fellowship and using, as we find out later, he's getting ready to talk about the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to bring believers together and help them remember the Lord, help them remember what he did for them, and to remember what he is going to do, he says, until he comes. Until the Lord returns. We remember what Christ did. We remember who we are today and who he is with us today and what he is going to do in the future. It's past, present, future. The Lord's Supper is. But here, it was actually hurting the church at Corinth more than it was helping them. Because they were all coming together. But as you saw there, the difference in Corinth from other cities was that it was a meritocracy. We talked about this several months back. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was a decade ago when we first started talking about it. I don't know. But the meritocracy system in Corinth was very similar to America in that you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Normally in societies, you're born poor, you're going to die poor. If you're born rich, you're lucky, and you get to live as a rich person, die as a rich person. But in Corinth, because of all the trade, because of the cosmopolitan feel there, you could better yourself. And what that led to was everybody kind of signing up for their own little special group. I'm doing my own thing. And in the church, it led to divisions. And it was kind of like a rich versus poor division at this time frame, because some people had more food, some people had better food, some people didn't have as much. It was kind of a dog-eat-dog world in Corinth, and the believers were bringing that into the church. Isn't that crazy? The problems that the church has are the same problems that the world has in many cases. The common denominator is what? People. It's people. Well, I just want to go to a church where they are, not so earthly-minded. Well, good luck, my brother. Why? Because you're going to deal with people in every church you go to. The question is, do those people know that they are earthly people that need the help of God? If they know that and they constantly seek for God, that's about the best you can ask for in a church. Not a church where they need this world and not living in this world, or a church that doesn't need God. You need a church that's living in this world, constantly reaching up for God. You get around a bunch of people like that, and they will help you. Amen. All right, now, let's see here. He said, "I partly believe it," verse 19, "for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, here, I don't think he is saying this sarcastically, but it's interesting. He said, "I partly believe it," and there must be also heresies. He said, it's not just divisions, but heresies. There's divisions in your church, yeah. And he said, you know what else you need? You got to have some heresies in your church. There's going to have to be heresies in the church. Some people are freaked out about heresies. I don't understand why people get worried about heresies so much. I understand they can really cause problems, but one of the things that heresies do is help create a contrast between right and wrong. I'll tell you that there haven't been as many independent Baptists studying when Jesus Christ is going to return, when the rapture is going to take place, than right now. Or at least for 100 years, I would say. Why? Because there's guys out there saying we're going to be raptured at the middle of the tribulation, or we're going to be raptured after the tribulation. There's all kinds of things that are coming out. Those heresies are causing people who have an opinion about what the Bible says to come out of the darkness. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. I had someone call me yesterday and said, I was talking to a friend of mine, and they were saying that they don't believe in the Trinity. Now listen, what's wrong? I don't care if you believe in the Trinity or not. It doesn't bother me. What does the Scripture say? If the Scripture says something that I don't believe, I'm wrong. I don't know about you, my friends, that is very liberating to know that this book was here before I was, and it's going to be here after I'm gone. I didn't come up with this book. And you feel like you have to. A lot of times Christians feel like they have to be right on everything. I think we ought to line up with what Scripture says, but maintain some flexibility, my friends, because you and I are not perfect, but the Bible is perfect. You know what that did for that person that called me? It made them go, well, wait a second. That doesn't sound right. There must needs be heresies. Heresies are helpful in some cases. Why? Because the people that love the truth are going to stand up and they're going to go after what they see as being wrong. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm not saying that I'm welcoming heresies. I'm saying you shouldn't be afraid of them. They shouldn't keep you up at night. They shouldn't bother you. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist will come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Manifest. There's that word again. This time he's talking about those that have Antichrist leanings that are with the Antichrist. Those are the ones that are being manifested. In 1 Corinthians, it's those who have the truth, who know the truth, that are standing up and are being approved. He said that they which are approved, back to 1 Corinthians again. Well, while you're heading back, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That contrast is very helpful to help make manifest. You know, someone you've heard probably, you never know what you have until what? Until it's gone. Until you don't have it anymore. And it's true. Your children, you don't really understand how much they meant to you until they go out of the house. Your job, you never knew how much you appreciated your job until you don't have it. Whatever it might be, your country, right? Until something is gone. What makes you appreciate it? Well, what makes you appreciate food? When you don't have it. When you're hungry, man, I could eat a horse. You can't have that same interest and focus on food until you go without it. You talk about warm water. What makes you appreciate warm water? Well, having a cold shower will make you appreciate it pretty quick, right? And those things, I don't know about you, when you haven't had those things sometimes, they help you appreciate, understand what you do have right now. So instead of looking at, here's what the devil does, and our own flesh loves it. We look constantly at what we don't have instead of looking at what we do have. So instead of looking at the people that have more, look at the people that have less than you. If there is anybody, there may not be anybody on the planet that has less than you. But look at somebody who doesn't have the same things you do. Or think about, what if this was gone in my life? What if that was gone? And so forth. Now, that's not the point of this verse, but the idea is contrast. Contrast. For instance, why do some people seem to love and care more about the church than other people do? I think one of the reasons is some of y'all were lied to for a long time in the church that you grew up in. And so when you realize that that was a lie and now you see the truth, that contrast makes you more interested in the truth. You know what my fear is for those second and third generation Christians that have never known anything but. They have an intellectual relationship with the Bible and with the Lord, but they don't have an actual one because they've never had it where a situation where they didn't have people who knew and loved the Bible. They've never been that. I think you can. I think you don't have to go to the world to find out what you have in church. I don't think you have to. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But a lot of times, if we don't have that contrast in our mind, we get messed up. So sometimes it's good for you to have your foundation, your doctrinal foundation shaken, to have somebody jerk you around and say, hey, you think you know it all, but you don't. And I don't know about you. It's never easier to get into your Bible when you're trying to prove somebody wrong. Isn't that weird? But you know what? Maybe that's something the Lord allows. He wants us in the Bible one way or the other. And it gets us in there. He'd rather have it by love in our relationship with the Lord, but he'll take it the other way as well. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:18, he said here in 1 Corinthians, notice he said, they which are approved may be made manifest. They which are approved. Not they which approve themselves, but they which are approved. 2 Corinthians 10:18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The Lord is the one that commends people in the church and puts them forward. It's not just a matter of who can download Wikipedia the fastest and remember it all so they can give you all the answers. That doesn't necessarily make you an approved workman. That makes you an encyclopedia. And I've known a lot of encyclopedias. Most of them couldn't cross the street without directions, but they were very smart. They had facts at their fingertips. But how does a person become approved? Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So what happens? Here's how it goes. A guy gets into his scripture and his Bible. He's reading his Bible. All of a sudden he heard somebody say, well, you know, there's no such thing as a Trinity. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all one. They're all the same thing. There's no difference between, there's not three persons in the Godhead, there's just one. And you go, I don't know about that. And the ones that love God and love His Word go into it, and then God uses their love and knowledge to help the church. Because they step forward and say, yeah, but what about this verse over here? And now, because they love the Lord, and because they recognize error, they stand up and they confront the error and say, no, not that, it's this. Those are the guys that are approved. Now, again, it's not just somebody who wants to beat everybody. Because what I found is, some people are in love with debate. They're not in love with the truth. So, in other words, they want to argue either side of the issue. It doesn't matter. They just love taking offense against what you're saying. They like going against you. They like drawing swords. So once you stop them in that, they'll flip onto another side and go, you know what? I don't have time for that. Why? Because they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord said, buy the truth and sell it not. There is something that's worth having that nothing has more value than. And that's the truth. There is nothing with more value than the truth. And so debate is many times is just an example or an evidence of a guy who is in love with himself, or a lady, a girl who is in love with herself. Someone who likes to debate. You say, I think it helps us really get the truth out there. Well, then why don't you ever stop debating? Because truth has an end. Truth has a foundation. Truth has a settled place. It may take you a while to get there. It may be difficult to uncover it layer after layer, sort through all the junk in the attic. You finally come to a point and you buy the truth and you don't get rid of it. Let me just tell you this. You want one defining characteristic that you should work on in your life? It is a love of the truth. A love of the truth. Now, that's not love of you being right, because how many realize there was truth before you came and there'll be truth after you go? Amen. It's a love of the truth. How can that help? Because when God says something through His Word, and if I know it's true, I love the truth more than I love my sin. And I say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. When my spouse says something to me that I cannot stand when she says that, but I know it's true, then I love the truth more than I hate what she said. Silence froze the bewildered throng. That's how you get by in relationships, guys. You know that, right? Somebody says something hard that really is not even their place to say it. But it is true. It is true. I know it's true. And that is where you buy it with what? You buy it with your pride. It's going to cost you some of your pride. So you buy the truth. I'll take that. Wow, that hurts. And it'll make you a better person. Your boss might be the one that tries to sell you some truth, and you're not buying it. It could be your kids. It could be your pastor. It could be your best friend. What is the best friend? A friend loveth at all times, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. A real friend is not afraid of telling you the truth. Not for the purpose of besting you, for the purpose of helping you. That kind of cuts down the list of real friends, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, I don't like friends that cut on me and carve me and chop me up and correct me. I like friends that build, that recognize me for who I really am, an amazing man. Takes a rare person to understand how amazing I truly am. That's why I'm always looking for them. Where are they? But real friends, they really know who you are. And they still like you. And they put their finger right on the wounded part and say, that's the problem, right? Amen and amen. Okay, now, by the way, that idea of the contrast of truth and wrong, of right and wrong and so forth, it is something that I really feel that in our generation we need to emphasize and go after. We've got to stand up for what is true. That means stand up against what is wrong. Now, which one is it? Some people like stand up against things. Hey, go for it. Some people like standing up for things. Good. But the real question is, what is true and what is wrong? I think it's a balance of loving truth and hating evil. I think you have to have both of those in your life. Because sometimes it's the evil that really ticks you off. Okay, well, you're mad about it. What are you going to do about it, whiner? Amen? Okay, well, you love the truth. Prove it. How? By standing up against something that's wrong. You see how both sides work? And so here, I was thinking about this. You know, you heard the term of helicopter parents? Have you heard that term? Where basically they hover over their kids. You know, got to get in the soccer. Got to get it back. Okay, we got to go here with them. Go in the backyard with them. Go in and make supper with them. Come in here. Everywhere they go, they're just hovering, 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 hovering. And at some point, you are doing your child a disservice. What do I mean by that? Well, that sounded heresy. That sounded like heresy right there. At some point, you're doing your child a disservice. Why? You are making all of their decisions, and you are keeping them from embarrassing you, but you're not helping them. I'm not saying you encourage them to do wrong. I'm saying you allow them to make choices, and then you hold them accountable for those choices. There must needs be heresies. Paul didn't say, I heard they taught the heresy of blah, blah, blah. I cannot believe you would tolerate people like that in your church. Paul said, whatever, heresies come and go. But you know what's great about heresies? It causes people who really have some backbone to stand up and say, that's wrong. Let me just ask you this. At what point have your kids ever come to the realization that they are sinners? And not just because you screamed it at them. Because they realized in their heart, I knew what was right, and I chose to do wrong. Can I tell you that? That's the first age of accountability. It's when somebody knows what's right, and they choose to do wrong, knowing that they're doing wrong. I believe that's where it is. So, what helps a young man to grow? What helps a young woman? Fighting battles. Fighting battles. I'll prove it to you. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John 2:14. He says, I've written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men because ye are strong. Young men because you're strong. And the word of God abideth in you. How did you get strong? And ye have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the wicked one. You need to be fighting battles in your life. From the time you're young to the time you're old. Now the battles change. But you have to stand up against something, and you have to stand up for something. Now, let's keep going. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 20. It says this, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what are you talking about? Well, it looks like in the early church was following the pattern of the Lord's Supper in that they would come together and eat a supper. And then they would have what we know now as the Lord's Supper. Okay, now they were following an example because of the Passover. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were together in the upper room? They ate the Passover, and then after supper was done, he took the cup and he explained to them the Lord's Supper, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. So there's two separate things that were going on. One was the Passover meal, and because the Jews were moving away from Old Testament Judaism as far as the Passover, Christ is the Passover crucified for us. So they're moving away from that, but they hung on to the food. I mean, why not? They kept going with the meal. And I've got no problem with that, except it was not really, they weren't putting the same spiritual emphasis, perhaps, in that first meal. And the second one was the Lord's Supper, but this is my supper, okay? I'll do what the Lord wants there, but right here, this is what I want. And so that was where the carnality started coming in. And by the way, if you're interested in that, Luke 22, 19 and 20, he talks about the cup after supper. So this fellowship supper, so-called fellowship supper, was being substituted. And Paul's talking about when ye come together, therefore, into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So the fellowship around this fellowship thing, this dinner table meal, was getting lost because there were haves and there were have nots. One is hungry. That's the guy that doesn't have the food with him or can't afford the food. And one is drunken. This guy is either, you know, drunk literally, or he has quenched his thirst. This guy's got enough. This guy doesn't have enough. So there were abuses that were taking place connected here with the communion. And see, they were doing it at the same time, apparently, one right after the other. And therefore, Paul says we need to make a distinction here. We need to clear some things up. Verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. That's a good line for you parents. Use it on your kids. I praise you not. But look what he said there. Despise ye. He's asking them, are you despising the church of God? Now, what does he mean by the church of God? He's not talking about the building, the physical building. He's talking about the people. Are you despising the members of Hope Baptist Church? I'm sorry, Corinth? The members of the Corinthian church? Are you despising them? What are you talking about? Well, being concerned with yourself. Look what he said in verse 21. Everyone taketh before other his own supper. That's what he's talking about. Isn't that interesting? How being concerned only with yourself and shaming other people, you know, holding them at arm's length. You're not quite to my level, and I don't understand, you know, why you're at this church, but you're here. And so he said, are you telling me you despise other members of your church? Not just that, the church of God. You actually are looking down your nose on the church of God. This is what Paul is. He's calling them out. He says, you really think God loves you more than he loves this guy over here? He said, if you're going to act that way and you're going to hurt people that didn't bring anything or shame people and making them feel like they're not as valuable. I don't know, folks, if this has any kind of application at all today. Do you think it might? Now, we don't bring picnic lunches here, and I'm glad that, you know, no one knows who brings what, because there are favorite dishes as we go through the line, aren't there? How do we know what the favorite dishes are? They're the ones that get eaten. So if you see a lady carrying a full dish out, you shouldn't be like, yeah. Yeah. Churchrecipes.com, sweetheart. You know, as she's going out the door. No, we don't have really applications. It's not concerning food here. Everybody brings it, we all eat it, and, you know, slobber everywhere, and we go. But it could be other things. It could be positions in the church. It could be tenure at the church. What is tenure? I've been here longer than you have. Amen? Hey, we all have things that we could use as capital, right? We've got hand. And Paul's saying, are you mean to tell me that the gift God gave you, you're using as a way to feel better than that person over there who is in the body of Christ just as much as you are? Aren't you thankful for Corinthians? I am. Why? Because he walks right down into the average, ordinary, independent Baptist church and goes, oh, look at this problem. Look at that problem. There's something over here we need to work with. And we say, we look at them, oh, those poor Corinthians. Oh, he's talking about me. Amen. Amen. All right, now let's keep going here. We'll get out of conviction soon. Verse 23, he says, for I have received. Do you have a paragraph marking in your Bible? Okay, those can be helpful sometimes. I don't know who put them in there. I don't know that they were, you know, in the original text when God put it down. I don't know, but I like them. I've got a paragraph marker. It just helps to kind of break up the text as far as paragraphs are concerned. He says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Paul was not there physically the night, but he received it of the Lord. It could be that when Paul got saved, God took him into Arabia. He met with Christ for 3 years or so in the back, you know, wilderness somewhere, and the Lord taught him. The Lord gave this doctrine, we call the Pauline doctrine. He gave it to him sometime. Galatians 1:15-17 is a good passage to look up. We won't take the time to look at it tonight, but it is a time in which the Lord sat down with Paul, apparently, and said, okay, here's what I'm going to teach you, some stuff that I haven't given to anybody else yet. He taught him that, and then now he is passing it on. So he said, I received this of the Lord. And now he is talking about what happened in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's going to unpack, amen, unpack the, I was talking with somebody about that. Verse 24. And so he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, just as a side note, remember, the Bible says in John 19 that none of his bones were broken. Lining up with Psalm 22, the bones of Christ were not broken. That's not what he said. And some verses change this in, you know, new Bibles. They change this because they don't want to embarrass the Lord. But the Lord didn't say that the bones were broken. He said, my body, which is broken for you. See what I'm saying? Now, when you take a piece of bread, you can break. Remember, he broke the bread. And if you want an example of what happened to Jesus Christ and the things that took place to him, bread is a great example. How is bread made? Well, first of all, it's kneaded, but it gets put into the oven, the furnace. And then after it gets taken out, it gets torn and shredded and pulled apart. And that's literally what happened to the body of Jesus Christ as he went through the cat of nine tails, as he went through that scourging. And as he went through the crown of thorns and that spear in his side and getting nailed to the cross, his body was like a loaf of bread that was getting torn apart by those sharp instruments. And when we eat that bread, we need to remember, now we eat the little tablets or whatever they're called. What are they called? Wafers. There you go. And those are, you know, cut evenly with something on both sides. But really, nobody eats bread like that. And we do it because it's economical, because it is unleavened bread and so forth. But it's obviously comes out of a machine. But it would probably be a more a closer picture to what the Lord did in his Last Supper if we had that unleavened bread and then he tore it. The pastor tore it. Now, some of you would never touch it after that. But, you know, someone touched my food and tore it up and I'm going to die. Now, you're going to die anyhow, sweetheart. Amen. But that's kind of what happened. So he's talking about this bread, how it's broken for them. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. For notice there, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Pastor preached about this just recently. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now notice the first thing in this verse, after the Passover, when he had supped. This is when the Lord's Supper took place. That's why I was saying earlier that it's a fellowship type of a meal in the early church. And then it was, some people call it the love feasts and so forth. I don't know where they get that. But verse number 25, again, he said, as oft as ye drink it. Now, this really bugs some people, because if you came from a church where they served Holy Communion or the Eucharist or you had the Lord's Supper or whatever on a monthly basis, or in some cases a weekly basis, or every time you come to church, that becomes church to many people. And you haven't had church until you've had the Lord's Supper. Though the problem is, the Bible does not give explicit directions as to when you are to do this. He said, as oft as you do it. In other words, whenever you do it right. Do it the right way. Don't just do it because you do it. You come and you have, you know, I'm bringing my fried chicken, and I'm going to have the Lord's Supper. It's going to be good. Okay, y'all be here. That type of thing. That can almost become you lose the familiarity breeds contempt. You lose the specialness of the event because it's just something you do. And that's what we have to fight, right? We talked about how the contrast is really important. I don't know about you. I've got to fight this thing of, I know what we do at church. I know how we do it. I've seen it. That's really one of the first steps of being backslidden. When you place yourself in the driver's seat and say, I know, he's going to go here, she's going to walk in from there, he's going to go sit down over there, they're going to stand up, they're going to tell us, make a little joke, and, you know, we're going to go over here, we're going to do that, right? It's easy to be cynical, especially if you've been in church 30, 40, 50 years. We got to be careful about this stuff, don't we? We got to be careful, because we're not here for you and I. We're here for Jesus Christ, who is invisible. That's tough. That's tough, because how much in our lives do we dedicate, how much time do we focus on things that are invisible? Very little in our lives. Everything is tangible. Everything is image driven. Everything is, you know, I either look at it or I put it in my mouth. Just like infants right here in our society. But he said, as oft as you do it, so there's not a set time, a set rule. In the most Baptist churches, it's the pastor as the shepherd who is concerned about the spiritual welfare of the church. And there comes a point when he says, you know, we need to be focused and unified. Remember who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us. And I'd like to have the Lord's Supper. And then he helps to administer that, and we all unify around that. The whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to differentiate or divide, it's to unify. And not just to get everybody together so we all think the same thing. No, all of us to, as it were, spiritually, on our knees, holding hands, as it were. That doesn't work in our church, amen? Thank the Lord. I'm glad we don't do that. Some people, you go to their house and everybody holds hands. I just feel awkward. I'm standing there going, Lord, help me not to say something or do something stupid. Amen. And then I remember one time we're all this family, all standing around, and they pray with the hands, you know, and then at the end, the dad goes, shake the love around. And I thought I was going to die. I lost all my appetite. I got to use the restroom real quick. Woo. Okay. So physically, it ain't going to happen. But spiritually, that's what we're doing. We're unifying together. And if arms around the shoulders meet, make work better for you, whatever. But that's what we're doing. We're unifying together. And we are saying, this is important to all of us. You talk about Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? You go right to the heart of a true believer. I'm talking about somebody who's actually saved. So he's really saved. You start talking about what Jesus Christ did for them, and somewhere down in the depths of their soul, something starts to stir. And when all of God's people are thinking about what Jesus Christ did for them, and how he paid for their sins, and how he suffered on the cross because of who they were, how he rescued them from hell, how he was the Savior, not just of the world, but of them individually. How he forgave them, how he gave them a brand new start, gave them a new life, gave them a place in heaven where they can live. You start talking about that, and it's just amazing how you lift up. If I be lifted up, Christ said, I will draw all men unto me. This spake he, signifying by what death he should die. He's talking about his death. When we think about his death, it just draws people out of the shadows and out of the woodwork. Everybody's coming, going, man, Jesus is amazing. He's wonderful. You know what happens? The opposite of that is where we leave the cross and we go our separate ways and do our own things. And then we say, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I got my own thing. I know how we do it in our church. I know how we've always done it here. I don't know about you. I don't know who you are. Jesus pulls us all out of the shadows and makes us unified. And he said, in remembrance of me, as often you do. This is not a sacrifice. This is a memorial of the sacrifice. And that's an important thing to remember. You are not offering, Jesus Christ is not being offered for your sins when you take communion. Okay? That's where people get off because they say, well, we believe this literally speaking. He said, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. But remember, you're showing the Lord's death that it already happened. This is not a sacrament. Some people call it a sacrament, which basically is a means of grace, a means of receiving grace from God. This wafer that I'm taking is a physical example of the grace of God. I am taking this. No. It is a physical memorial of the fact that God has already bestowed his grace upon you. See the difference? This reminds me. For instance, if you said, "Hey, you want to see a picture of my you want to see a picture of my wife," and I say, "Okay, yeah, show it to me." You pull out your phone, you show me. See, there's my wife. Is that really your wife? No, but it is a reminder of your wife. It is a picture of your wife. When you take that wafer, it is a picture, so to speak, of what Christ did for you. When you drink that grape juice, it is a picture of what Christ has done for you. Hey, you say, well, why is that? I don't get it. What's the thing? Well, let me ask you this. How many pictures do you have on your phone right now? Are you actually there in the mountains when you look at that picture? No. Are you riding that crazy, motorcycle? No. You're remembering when you did. It brings you back to that time frame. So the Lord's Supper is, as it were, a picture, a memorial, a statue, so to speak, that has been erected. And we go to it and say, wow, never forget that day. Never forget that day when I met Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholic Church stops right after, in verse 26, you do show the Lord's death. They stop right there, typically. And a lot of churches do. Stop right at that point. But notice the verse doesn't stop there. What does it say? Till he come. It's a commemoration of not just what Christ did, but of what he is going to do. It's amazing. You talk about, how important the Mass is and the Eucharist and all that. What about the second coming of Jesus Christ? What about the return of the Savior who died? I don't know about you. That's the exciting part to me. It's not that this is unexciting, but when I reckon, it makes it more real. We ought to have him over sometime. We really ought to have him over sometime. You know what? We're going to have you over sometime. But when you hear, they're here, that's a little different feeling, isn't it? It's the idea of, yeah, whatever, that's good, and that, man, what really means, Jesus is here! You talk about blowing your mind. That will do it. When Jesus Christ returns, you look back retroactively at your whole Christian life and you go, oh, I was retarded. I can't believe how stupid I was. I'm sorry to offend some of you. I can't believe how foolish, how much I wasted, how much thing I... Why? It's that recognition that not just what he did, but that he's coming back. I don't know about you, but we go to the Protestant churches, the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church. They don't sing about Jesus Christ returning in the rapture. It's a different thing altogether. A dead Jesus never hurt anybody. Amen. But a returning Jesus comes with a rod of iron. And man, I'm telling you, I'm excited about that. So let's go on here. Verse number 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, there again. When you take this verse, people say, I take this verse literally, the literal body, drink this cup of the... But wait a second. Literal body, literal blood. Well, also notice here, great point. Drink this cup of the Lord. Nobody takes that literally, do they? Nobody drinks the cup. They drink what's in the cup. So he's talking here symbolically. This is a symbol. People go, I believe every word in that book. You believe every literal word. Yeah, I like Brother Walker, we were talking the other day. He said, yeah, the similes are similes. The allegories are allegories. Exactly. That's the truth. Jesus said, I am the door. Does that mean he's made out of wood and swung on two hinges? No. Was he the door? Absolutely he was. He's speaking metaphorically. He is the door. Do I think I'm going to walk through Jesus Christ when I go into heaven? I don't think I will. I don't know that I will. Maybe I will. I don't know. But we take Scripture for what it says. But remember, it uses different types of speech. It uses different ways of explaining things. So when you tell your kids, I'm going to jerk a knot in your tail, they understand you're speaking metaphorically. Amen? Because if you're not, that's child abuse, my friends. If you jerk a knot in your kid's tail, that is. Now, look, this is talking about not his physical body, his physical blood. Look at verse 24. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. When he had given thanks, he break it. Was he talking about his physical body when he did that? Did Jesus Christ jump up on the table and start pulling his body apart? No, he gave him bread, didn't he? He gave them the wine. That's what he's talking about. It's a symbolic thing. He's talking about his spiritual body. So in verse 27, it's spiritual blood. Now go back to chapter 10, look at verse 16. How do we define this? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The communion of the blood, the communion of the body. What body? Verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. It's not talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ that hung on the cross. He's talking about his spiritual body. We being many. That's why we say the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Remember John 6, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh of Jesus Christ, the word of God, is the book. The Bible, which we pick up, the words that I speak, they're spirit. So spiritually speaking, there is something that connects you and I and connects Jesus Christ. We are connected with him. And the Last Supper is meant to depict that. Verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, look at verse 27. He said, unworthily. Well, I just ain't where I'm just an humble preacher. I'm so humble I can't even pronounce the H. I'm unworthy to eat this. Yes, you are. We all are. So what do we do? Verse 28. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. See, the Lord's Supper is it's good to be sincere and grave and focused and sober about it. It is good for that. But if it keeps you, if you think, I don't want to, I'm afraid of dying, you missed the point. You missed the point. You realize God could take you or me anytime he wanted to? And the idea, you say, well, I'm afraid if I take that Lord's Supper and I'm not right with God, God's going to zap me. Well, he might. It says later on in the passage that he might just take some. But that's not the whole point of it. The whole point was they were making it out to be a buffet. Hey, look what we brought, man. This stuff is awesome. Oh, Lord's Supper. That's right. Let's do the Lord's Supper thing. Yeah, that's good, too. They were turned into a party. And he said, guys, you are taking advantage and you are missing what's actually being portrayed here, the death of Jesus Christ. Nobody's laughing and celebrating. None of the believers were laughing and celebrating at the cross. They were all in hiding. They were all in fear. The only ones that possibly were celebrating was the devil and his angels, right? And so he's trying to separate that. He said, here's how you do it. If you're going to the Lord's Supper, you have to examine yourself. Now, it's interesting. He's talking about himself. Examine yourself to see if you have any unconfessed sin in your life. And if you do have unconfessed sin that you know about and you haven't confessed, then you're going to bring God's judgment down on you. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, a guy that hasn't examined himself, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, interestingly enough, the word damnation in Scripture or damning is used only in the New Testament, and it's not a synonym for hell. It's not a synonym for hell. It's actually a synonym for judgment or condemnation. So you have, for instance, in Matthew, you have the damnation of hell. See the difference? He didn't say the hell of hell. He said the judgment, the damnation of hell, the condemnation. So when you are eating and drinking damnation to yourself, you're not drinking hell to yourself. You say, here's a Christian that takes the Lord's Supper unworthily and they're going to hell. No, it's not what he said. He said they're drinking damnation or judgment, condemnation. And we'll see here in a minute what he's talking about. Well, just look at it right now. Verse 32. When we were judged, we're chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned. See that word? Damned. Damnation. We should not be condemned with the Lord. We're chastened of the Lord, and we might be drinking damnation to ourselves, but get the punishment of God so that he doesn't have to condemn you or send you to hell with the world. There is a damnation of the world, and that's hell. But the damnation of a believer is a shortened Christian life. It is a life of fruitlessness. It is that cutting off or the purging of that person. As he says, many are weak and sickly among you, verse 30, and many sleep. Now, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. What's the Lord's body? It's the body of Christ. It's the body of people who believe on him in this age. And I believe we're also connected with those in heaven. But he's saying here, when you are drinking and eating yourself, here's the whole problem. They're being selfish. They come first and they eat their own food. They cater it from some nice, J. Alexander's. And I have to eat McDonald's, right? They bring their food in. They're flaunting it. They got all the nice little stuff. And we don't got nothing. We got peanut butter and jelly. And they're flaunting it. And that was the problem there. Now he's saying when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're not examining, you're examining everybody else, but you're not examining your own heart. Look inside and see who you are. And he said, when you do, then it'll cause you to see the body of Christ for who they really are. I'm just a sinner. You're just a sinner. We're all here because of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? How it causes me, when I examine myself, to discern the Lord's body. Oh, it's not just about me. It's about you. It shows me. You know what? You ever notice how when you have one kid, it shows you something about yourself? And then another kid, and it shows you something about yourself. And then you start seeing things in them, and it helps you understand your spouse as well. You ever notice that? In your own children. Maybe in your grandchildren. Why? You see how they interact, and it causes you to understand this other person better. I think that's similar here. And that I can see how you are interacting with the Lord as I realize God's working in your life, and he's working in your life and in her life and in their lives and that family's life, and God's working on all of them. Hey, it's a lot bigger than me, isn't it? It's really about Jesus Christ and what he's doing. When I don't discern the Lord's body, when I don't recognize that it's a communion of the believers with Christ, when I don't think about being unified together, as we remember the sacrifice, when I don't discern or perceive the body of Christ, I'm shooting myself in the foot. Why? Because I'm focused on my own self, and my own desires are damning me. They're judging me. They're condemning me. You know, our worst enemy is ourselves. It's ourselves. You know, the reason why we don't have more revival at Hope Baptist Church is because of me. You say, I knew it was you. Well, it's a mirror. Right? It's because of ourselves. As we examine ourselves, then we recognize that this thing is a lot bigger than us. We're not here for one another. We're not here to sharpen our sword on one another. We're here to serve the Lord. And is there division? Yeah, discernment is very important. Discerning, that's talking about cutting something. It is important to cut. Discern against what's wrong and what's right. Fight against evil to love the good. Not fight against my fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly. In verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you want to keep from getting weak and getting sick, and you want to keep from dying, that's what he's talking about, sleep, many sleep, then judge yourself. Don't judge the other Christians. Judge yourself. Take that scintillating intellect that you have and look in the mirror and cut yourself down to size. You ever do that? I know you can do it because you do it to everybody else. But how about turning that on yourself? He said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know what that means? That means that I need to be critical, first of all, of myself before I unload on somebody else. And that helps me to be unified with you. Because if I'm supposed to be unified with you, how can I lower my standards down to where you are? You're just not up to my standards. But if I look in my thing and go, you're not up to your own standards, bub. So you talk about how you love the Lord. You talk about how you're going to read your Bible. How you have a higher stand. You're on higher ground or you're pressing on the upward way. Well, then why didn't you read your Bible today? Talking to yourself. Amen. Now, I know they're not raising their kids right, but let's see. Why are you so lenient when you told them to do this and they didn't do it? And you said, we're going to do this as a family and you never did it. You see how looking at yourself can be helpful? Because when I start judging myself, it wears me out. And I'm not quite so ready to run around chopping your head off because I can't stand myself. And I come stumbling into church and I see Jesus Christ and remember that He died for me and He loves me and He gave me His word. And I just thank Him for His grace. Thank Him for His mercy. And I look around and I see you doing the same thing. And I go, you know Him too? Man, He's good, isn't He? He's a blessing. He's changed my life. He's so wonderful to me. I don't deserve it. That's where the unity comes in. But when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned. God judges the believers differently than the judgment of the unsaved. The believer doesn't go to hell. He doesn't fall from grace. He doesn't lose the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. You know, in Acts 16, there's a church in Lydia's house, or at least that's where it starts. And they've got three converts, and it looks like there's three different races there. They've got Lydia, who was from Asia. She was a white-collar businesswoman. She owned her own business, so to speak. And then you've got that demon-possessed girl. She was some kind of slave. Maybe she was a Greek. I don't know. Probably. You've got the Philippian jailer. He was a Roman, blue-collar guy. And these were the three different converts, along with the family from, you know, the Philippian jailer's house that started that church, that formed the nucleus of that church of the Romans. And that church, Don Carson said, he said, the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe Him a common allegiance. They're a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Isn't that good? And we meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, as you go through here, to discern the Lord's body. Not just at the Lord's Supper, but discern it every day. And to, as often as you think of it, to remember what Christ has done for you. Maybe you need to go back right here in the middle of the week and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I want to say thank You for dying for me. I want to say thank You for hanging on the cross. I want to thank You for shedding all of Your blood that could pay the penalty for my sin. And then look around and find another believer. Encourage him, encourage her. And say, look, let's walk together. Let's serve the Lord together. Maybe there's somebody out there that needs to hear about Jesus Christ that doesn't know Him. Let's go tell them. Let's say, look, this is what Christ has done for me. You say, I'm not perfect. None of us are. You say, I don't know what to say. Well, very rarely do we all know what to say. But I'll tell you this. We know whom we have believed. And we're persuaded that He can save anyone. He saved me. Amen. Let's stand together tonight and we'll be dismissed in prayer.